Good evening, everyone. Do turn in your Bibles to page 274. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight, but we're going to move quickly. These verses are going to be... So we're in this epilogue of 2 Samuel. It was the chronological story up to chapter 21, but here at the end we have what I've called a kind of highlights package. So the last 2 weeks we've looked at God's wrath in David's kingdom. And this week we're looking at two passages that are about David's mighty men. And they're really showing the strength of David's kingdom. Okay. These scenes, when they occurred, they're hard to place. Because they're kind of like highlights, they're dotted throughout the story. So there's 2 Samuel. These events happen at some point throughout, and even there's some events in 1 Samuel. So that's kind of what we're talking about. They're spread out. So I'm going to read. We're going to read seven verses from chapter 21. So if you turn there, and then we'll turn to chapter 23. There are a lot of names. There are a lot of hard names here. I was always told when you're reading these, just be confident and go for it, and it'll look like you know. So that's what I'm going to do. So chapter 21, verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, fought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jeoragim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Just turn over the page to chapter 23, verse 8, and I'll read the rest of the chapter. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the 3. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the 3 mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him, only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was camped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." Then the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the 3 mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Harod, Elikar of Harod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahahite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gash, Abialbon the Arbophite, Asmaveth of Behurim, Eliabah the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashen, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharah the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahazbi of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Parai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ephrite, Garab the Ephrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. There's lots of babies being born in church at the moment, isn't there? And there's lots of good names there for us to choose from. A few years ago, I used to go on a summer camp at a naval school. Many of you will recognize Nelson. When you walked into the main hall at this summer camp, just above you, on all the walls, were naval commanders. So Nelson was one, this portrait was up there. And there was different admirals, Howe, Blake, I'm sure many of you will know more famous admirals. School was very proud of them. When the summer camp arrived, there were about four nerdy leaders who would be stood beneath each portrait discussing how amazing this admiral was and what they had done. I won't tell you if I was in those four. The kids couldn't care less. And these portraits are there all day, kids just not looking at them. I say all that to say, are the passages we've just looked at a bit like that? So for those who are really interested, you can look at the mighty men. But for most of us, we'll skip through this in our Bible reading, because it's just a list of men years ago and the deeds they did. I mean, I won't surprise you by saying, no, I think there's more here. There's more to see. We just need to read between the lines. Let's get straight into the passage. As I say, we'll move quickly. We'll turn back to chapter 21. We'll look at that section altogether. We're going to see mighty men who destroy giants. Now, I think there's a lot of important stuff here for the whole Bible. So verse 15, there was war again. There's always been war in 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's with the Philistines. Philistines who are ever present, fighting God's people. And David is fighting, and it's probably later in his life because he was a great warrior. And we see in verse 15, David grows weary. He's about to faint. If it was a kind of American cop movie, he'd say, I'm getting too old for this. And Ishbi-Benob, that's a name, isn't it? Verse 16, he spots his moment. Ishbi-Benob means his dwelling is on the height. Basically, this is a tall guy because he's a descendant of the giants, and he sees King David, their great enemy, the Philistine enemy, and he thinks, this is my moment. He's tired. I'm getting him. Ishbi-Benob's got a spear that weighs 300 shekels of bronze. Interesting that that's half of as heavy as Goliath's famous spear. So it probably tells you David's getting on a bit. He's got a new sword. He's got all this new equipment. He looks the part. Powerful man. David looks for it, And verse 17, Abishai arrives. He comes to the rescue. And we've seen Abishai a lot in 1 and 2 Samuel. He's the brother of Joab. He's been often unnecessarily violent, but here he's a hero in verse 17. He would have been a much smaller man, but he fights Ishbi-Benob, he kills him. And David's men, this is them kind of taking away his car keys from now on. Look at verse 17. You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David, you're too important. You are the king. You're getting tired in battle. You don't go out anymore. Leave it to us. And they're impressive in the rest of this passage. They are well-trained men. They follow in David's footsteps. David, of course, most famously killed a giant, killed Goliath. And his men follow the suit of their king. We'll move quickly through this. We get three more giant killings in this passage. So look at verse 18. There's Sibbecai, who kills Saph. Elhanan, verse 19, he kills Goliath, who's got a big spear. Now, lots of people look at this and say this is a contradiction in the Bible. David killed Goliath. Why does it say here that Elhanan did? I said last week, and I think it applies here, you have to have a pretty low view of the writer of Samuel to get that mixed up. I wouldn't let this bother you at all. In 1 Chronicles 20, in the parallel passage, it tells us that it's Lahmi, Goliath's brother, who Elhanan kills. And there's lots of reasons it just says Goliath here that we could think of. So perhaps it's the family name. Goliath would have been a kind of a leader in his tribe. And so his brother is put under his own name. That's possible. Perhaps at this point, the Israelites have fought so many giants, they're starting to use the name Goliath to refer to the giants they come across. I'm not saying either of those are the reason. I'm saying there are lots of good reasons that this appears like this. It's not a contradiction. So if that worried you, don't let it worry you. The key thing is, it's another powerful giant struck down by one of David's men. Verse 20, we meet the last giant, and he stands out because he's got six digits on each hand. And did you notice the Bible wants to make sure you know your maths? Six fingers on each toes. Is it six fingers on each hand? Six toes on each foot? 24 in number. Why do we get this detail? This giant is even more of a giant. There is even more to him. He's the biggest giant. It's interesting as well, just from my background's in science, from a scientific point of view, genetic defects often come together. The Bible is not a science textbook. That's not what I'm saying. But potentially, if these giants were larger because they had extra growth hormone, that also might be why they're growing extra digits. It's a very common genetic defect in the world. The way we deal with it today, it will be chopped off when there are babies. So we remove the problem. But this could be what's going on. If you read the passage and thought, why are there so many giants in this part of the world? It might be that kind of thing. We're not told. But I do wonder. Again, the important thing is, one of David's men strikes the giant down. Now, what's going on here? Because why on earth do we need to know about some giant killings thousands of years ago? It's because giants are really important in the Old Testament. And this is a verse from Numbers. You might know the story. Israel aren't in the promised land yet. They're trying to get to the promised land. They send some spies to look at the land, and the land is amazing. But the spies come back and most of them say, we can't go there because of this. The land through which we've gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw in it are of great height. And they even specifically go on to say, there's giants there. We can't take it. Two of the spies say, we can take it because God's with us. We can take it. And so giants, it's a real historical event, but they're more than that. They are kind of the scariest enemies, the reason that you couldn't enter the promised land, the biggest enemy you can think of. That's what giants represent. And there's more to this. God had promised. I'm not going to read all these verses. This was a promise to Abraham. And one of the peoples whose land Israel was promised were the Rephaites. Now, you don't have the Hebrew in front of you, but the word for giant is of Rapha. It's this family line. So God had promised, even thousands of years before our story, that Israel would get the land of the giants. So what we read here is that promise being fulfilled. And it's carried out through the means of the mighty men who follow the lead of their king. But the point I want to make is, all of this, the mighty men who destroy giants, is because of God's plan. And it's God's work. He raises up these mighty men. He raises up David to defeat giants, the scariest enemies. Not just historical points of interest. And I want to say that God is still in the business of defeating the scariest enemies in our life and in eternity. That's one thing the giants point to. And he can do it in our time on earth. I want to say here, and I'll say it throughout, our fight as Christians, it's not against flesh and blood, you know this, it's against powers and principalities. And one of the things you might have noticed about the giants is not just their size, but their mouth. They are always taunting God's people. They are mocking them. So look at verse 21. The giant with 24 digits is killed when he taunted Israel. That put me in mind this week, bizarrely, not a giant man, Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist. He's one of what are known as the four horsemen of new atheism. You might have heard this term. In the early noughties, and these were four men who, I've heard Richard Dawkins say it himself, they set out to mock religion and to mock Christianity. And when I was growing up, these men seemed like giants. When I was going to school, everyone would say, you can't believe in that Christianity rubbish. Science is on our side. Have you not read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion? God is a fairy man in the sky just to make you feel better about life. If they felt like giants to me, the scariest enemies, unassailable, and we're 20 years from there, I take no pleasure in saying this at all. And two of them, those men, they're great thinkers. They've sadly passed away. Sam Harris, who is one of the others, he's increasingly a marginalized voice in the atheist community. Richard Dawkins himself, he's certainly no believer, but he's recently called himself a cultural Christian, because he likes the values that Christianity gives. These four horsemen of the new atheists, they had a friend called Ayaan Hirsi Ali. She was called by some the fifth horseman of the new atheists. She's recently become a genuine, what seems to be a genuine believing Christian. You can listen to interviews of her online. She's recently debated Richard Dawkins about Christianity and how she became a Christian, and how new atheism failed people. What am I saying with all of that? All I'm saying is, when the scariest enemies of God mock Christianity, when you might feel small, as believers, we don't need to be dismayed. We just need to be strong, courageous, and faithful to the King. We stand firm, like those Luddites we thought about. We stand firm. There's even scarier giants, though, than the new atheists. And this feels especially prevalent tonight with the news we've heard. I wasn't here when you did 1 Samuel 17 and David fighting Goliath. But many people have made the link that David fighting Goliath is a picture of Christ fighting and defeating Satan and death and hell and sin. That's what these giants are pointing to. The ultimate defeat of the king and his people of the scariest enemies. And they are the scariest enemies, aren't they? I was reading a fictional book this week, not by a Christian. It was beautifully written. But what was just pressing in on me from the author was the inevitability of death. It's something we all have to look in the face. Unless Jesus comes, each one of us will have to face our death. I know that's a scary thing to think about on a Sunday evening. We need to know that we have a king who has defeated the greatest giants. Not these guys. These are a picture of what Christ did on the cross. that he displayed to the universe that he had defeated Satan and all his power. He had defeated death forever, that great swallower death. He defeated it so that Ulrika has a future, so that you and I have a future, a forever future. He's defeated it all. We get a pale picture in this passage. And the amazing thing about this passage is the king defeats giants, but he even starts to include his men, his servants, in the defeat of the giants, all empowered by the Lord. So mighty men who defeat giants. We'll move much faster through these next 2 points and we'll be done by midnight, so don't worry. Second point, mighty men defeat giants through the Lord. Mighty men who love their king. Just flick over to chapter 23. I'm not going to take you through loads of the detail. You can read it in your own time. And the author lays out what David's sort of military SAS looked like. So you have the three, they're the best warriors. And the 30, the leaders of the 30. These are David's SAS, if you like. There's more than 30 names here. That might bother you if you've read it before. It's just because they were in and out at different times. Some would have died earlier in life. Others would have been incorporated later. I just want us to notice a few things as we drive by through this passage. For all the bad things we've seen David do in recent weeks, this is a good picture, generally speaking. David's men really loved him, and they fought for him. Now, as I mentioned earlier, they're constantly fighting the Philistines, and that crops up again. Or I should say, the Philistines are constantly fighting Israel. So look at verse 14. David was then in the stronghold. The garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. That is right in the middle of Judah. So it's not that Israel was always going to fight the Philistines. No, they're under attack by the Philistines. And what we see again through this passage is we hear of these deeds of the Philistines being defeated is God fulfilling his promises. In this promise we've read to David, God said, I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Philistines, they're the epitome of opposition to Israel. And so here, this is like the book's summary of Israel winning and rest coming. David and his mighty men drive them back. Let's have a look at some of the more interesting episodes. So verse 8, you get Josheb Bashabeth. He shows great skill in battle. He beats 800 Philistines at one time. Eleazar, son of Dodo, that's a good name, isn't it? Verses 9 to 10. He fights when he stands beside David in verse 9, when everyone else has run. And after the fight, they have to prise the sword out of his hand because it's cramped up because he's been gripping it for so long. Shammah, verse 11 to 12. He defends a field of lentils. That doesn't sound very heroic, but it is. Don't laugh at him. This was a tactic of people in the day, of course. The Philistines would come, they'd destroy your food, they'll destroy your lentils, and the people would starve. But Shammah thinks this far and no further, and he stands in the field and he defends it all day long. Most of the men run, he stands, he fights, he wins. These are the three mightiest of the men. Notice something crucial. Verse 10, verse 12. Look at verse 10. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Verse 12, and the Lord worked a great victory. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. You see that in shadow here. Who defeats the Philistines? These men. Who defeats the Philistines? It's the Lord. It's the Lord working out his purposes. And this is a really important point, because we get here towards God's sovereignty and his power. And the caricature of God's sovereignty, people will often say, well, if God is so powerful, and if he's in control of everything, why don't we just laze about and do nothing all day and let him work? That is not how the mighty men see God. They say God is in control and he is powerful. I'm going to be brave. I'm going to fight. I'm going to do scary things. I'm going to take risks because I know how powerful he is. Not because I'm great, but because he is great. because he is with me, carrying out his purposes. Those are the three. Then we get this scene in verses 13 to 17. It's a great scene. David's in the cave of Adullam. He's there in 1 Samuel 22, so it might be that kind of time. And the Philistines are in Bethlehem. Now remember, that's David's hometown. So this is like, your enemies have taken over your village. He's 15 miles away. In verse 15, he says, we read it, water from home just tastes better. This cave water's not good. If someone could get me some water from the gate, that'd be amazing. He's daydreaming. This is not a plan of David's. But three of his mighty men, they love David. And they think, let's get in the water. And it's quite amazing. So they don't. They go on the walk, 15 miles. That's quite something itself. They don't sneak into the camp. It says, the literal words are, they break open the camp. And we can imagine two of them holding off the Philistine army while the other one slowly winches up some water. And then they go another 15 miles back to David. And what does he do? He pours it away in verse 16. It's not quite right. He doesn't pour it away. He pours it out to the Lord. This is an honor to his men. He's saying, they risked their lives for me, Lord. Their sacrifice, it's beyond me. They deserve more what they've done. It glorifies you, God. What loyalty, what courage they have shown me. If you like, in this scene, the king says to his father, look at my servants go. And perhaps that's something for us as servants of the king. Jesus saying to his father, none of us are perfect, but at times saying, look at them go. Because they love me, they're standing up for me. I think we can take inspiration from that. There's some other characters here in chapter 23, noble and strong, but who are not in the three. They didn't quite make the cut. But quite amazing. Abishai, we've seen. Benaiah, verse 20, he's a valiant man, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two aerials. No one knows what they are, but they must have been scary. He also struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. That sounds like eyewitness detail. Were you there? Did you see when Benaiah, he beat that lion? I remember because it was snowing that day, and we don't normally get snow, and he fell in a pit. He killed the lion. And why are we told this? Lions is something David had famously beaten when he was a shepherd. Notice Benaiah also, when he beats the Egyptian in verse 21, he goes down just with a staff. It's like David again. Benaiah is a mighty man who follows in the footsteps of the king. He follows the example of the king. That's Benaiah. So we get this picture in this passage of servants following their king and attempting great things because they love him. Two things to say briefly. Perhaps as we've read this passage and as I've gone through it, and I seem to be elevating these characters, you're a little unsettled by the violence. I think that's totally understandable. Are we elevating violent, bloodthirsty men? Two things to say here. Firstly, this is a violent age that they live in. If you don't fight, the Philistines will destroy you. The Egyptians will destroy you. The Moabites will destroy you. The Ammonites will destroy you. They will, if you are weak, they will come and take your land. And I think it's easy for us when we've lived for a long time now, haven't we? Largely in peace. And we're part of a global diplomacy that is not perfect, but is trying to keep peace. We get those benefits. That wasn't the world they lived in. And so courage for them looks different to ours. It was to stand and fight and hold firm. Secondly, of course, we are not now in that time. Here's a verse from John 18. Jesus is on trial in front of Pilate. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. I love that verse. We're in a new age now. We follow the Prince of Peace. Now, the key thing to remember, we do fight a real battle. We fight a battle. It's not a physical one. It is not one of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And so I think we can take some cues from these men. They're men who loved their kings, who attempted great deeds. Final point, and very briefly. These are also flawed men, let down by their king. And David clearly here is a picture of Christ, but we've said so many times he's not Christ. I can list off a number of moments in this passage where he falls short. So we saw him grow weary in that first passage. He had to be saved by his men. He's absent from a lot of this fighting. And then interestingly, we're not going to look at that long list of names in detail, but as you scroll through, we read some blasts from the past, if you're paying attention. Verse 34, we have Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam is Bathsheba's father, let down by David when he took her and married her, committed adultery. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, who of course betrayed David in the civil war, would have felt let down by David. Verse 37, you get one of Joab's armor bearers. The last time we saw Joab's armor bearers, they were cutting down Absalom against David's commands. And of course, the famous one, I'm sure almost all of us noticed it, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite ends the list. No accident that that's put there. The author is dotting in these mighty men who had their own flaws and who were let down by their king. And so we can take cues from these men, but they are not to be elevated as perfect models. We're reminded as we read of Uriah the Hittite of David's murder and lies. David, isn't it interesting, that story, he'd poured out the water and said, my men's lives are too valuable. This goes to you, God. They risked themselves for me. He's the same David who sends Uriah to his death for his own reputation. And just the fact that there is this endless war, there's that repeated refrain in chapter 21, there was war again. And this is a not yet kingdom. As we've so often done, we can compare and contrast David with Christ. And David, who grew weary, and his men said to him, if you die, the light goes out. What is Jesus called when he comes to this world? The light of the world. And the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus, who doesn't just grow weary, he dies, he gives himself to his enemies, and through his death brings more light than anyone ever has in the history of the world. Jesus, who does not put his men in harm's way, he dies for his people. Those are three things that we've seen in this passage. Mighty men who destroy giants, mighty men who love their king, flawed men let down by their king. What do we do with all of this? We've already seen a few things. I want to just make two final points of application. Firstly, we rejoice. We rejoice that God, if we're a Christian tonight, he will hold us fast and he has beaten the biggest enemies. If you're holding on to him, you can have such confidence in death. Punctuating both these chapters, as we read closely between the lines, we see again and again God's plan being worked out and God's power empowering those mighty men. It's he that rose them up. It's he that works through them. We see his plans being accomplished, his victories being accomplished. That's wonderful, okay? The second thing I want us to be reminded of, the means by which God beats some of his enemies is through his people. This is really important for us tonight. See, David needs a team of mighty men. Christ doesn't need a team, but he still makes a team. And you and I, if we're in Christ, we're on the team. He works the big stuff, the most important stuff, the glorious stuff. He defeats Satan, but he doesn't leave us on the sidelines. He gives us work to do. He tells us, we could list off so many instructions. We're to shine like stars in a crooked generation. We're to teach the nations his great gospel until he returns. We're to stand against the evil that is in our lives. I find that exciting tonight. And it's not that we're going to go out and do our best on our own. It's that he is working through us and in us. And he's even called us to this point tonight and given us the gifts that we have. And he's empowered us in our own way as the men and women we are, as we saw this morning, to shine like stars in this world. And it's his power that's going to be working through us to glorify his name. So my main application is strap on the full armor of God this week. Go out and fight for Jesus spiritually against the powers and the principalities, the evil and the darkness in this world that has set itself against King Jesus. We're to go out and strap on our armor and fight that evil. So let us, whatever your gifting is, let us pray like warriors, on our knees, fighting. Let's put sin to death in our lives, be ruthless with it. As David's mighty men were with giants, we should be with our sin. Let's be those who fill our minds with God's truth and prioritize the King's priorities and not our own. We are in a fight. Let us be those, this came out again and again in those mighty men, they're those who stand firm when others run. Let's be those people who stand firm on the truth of God's word when others would twist it and change it and silence it. What we have here tonight, we have a list of battle honors of God's people. And as I start to close, God does not give up on lists in the New Testament. He keeps making them. Romans 16, Paul says this, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, who risked their necks for my life. Give thanks for them. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow prisoners. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." 1 Corinthians 15, we'll come to this in a few weeks. "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they've made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours." Those lists are still being made in the New Testament with spiritual qualities. God never tires of naming the names of his people when they do works for his name. So let's have a godly ambition to be on a list one day in heaven. Mary stood for me in the workplace when no one else would. John prayed for his friends to become a Christian for 40 years. Tom rejoiced in the Lord through years of suffering. When others would grow bitter, he grew better, trusting in the Lord. I will end with a story of a dear saint who I knew in Canterbury. She was married to a vicar. They came to our church after he retired. She retired shortly afterwards. I'm sure they had plenty of plans for their retirement, but she was diagnosed with cancer about 6 months into her retirement, and bad, late stage. She used to send me her prayer requests every month. And what struck me is that you would get about half a line on the treatment, pray for the treatment. And then I'd get this long list of, pray for June. She sits next to me in the hospital. Shared the gospel with her last week, and she seems to have taken a real interest. Next email comes through. Pray for my doctor. He's been amazed by my sense of hope, and so he was asking me about it. Pray that I'd be able to reach him. She died a couple of years ago. But I just think that's a mighty woman. We should give recognition to such people, as Paul says. We should strive to be such people. And I know if she was here tonight, she'd say, "I was all for Jesus. Give glory to Jesus." And I know it's Jesus working through her. We're meant to look at those who've gone before us, see their example, and think, yeah, that is a life lived for Christ, a risk-taking, sacrifice-making life. And any successes we see, we say, that's your gift, God, a good work prepared by you for me to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the whole of Scripture, that it is all of our instruction. It all teaches us, it all corrects us and trains us. We thank you for these mighty men, flawed in their own way, sinful so often, but distinctive in that they love their King and they stand for God's people. They stood firm when all others would run away. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would be those who, through Christ's power, stand out and stand firm. Would you enable us, wherever we are this week, whatever we're doing tomorrow, would you, by your Spirit, empower us to speak well, to live lives that shine, to point others to the hope of life after death. Lord, would you empower us to do that? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.